All right, so just the past couple times I was with you, you know that I was formerly the teaching pastor for our LifePoint Brussels campus, and we came back a few months ago. And so in coming back from Brussels, my family and I decided that we had just been in the COVID nightmare over there, couldn't do anything, couldn't travel, like didn't leave a few kilometers from our apartment for like a year and a half. It was awful. So we said, we want to book a vacation immediately when we got home. So we came home, got settled like 2 weeks later. We booked an Airbnb in Clearwater, Florida, and we drove down to Florida. Now, like many of you, I grew up going to Florida like multiple times a year on vacation. It's like the spot that all the Tennesseans go for vacation. And so we went, and I used to go all the time. I had family in Florida, still have family in Florida. And so, you know, I'm used to going several times a year. But after not going to Florida for a few years, there are a couple things about Florida that I forgot. See, the climate in Brussels is very consistent all year. It's a little bit how it was this morning, maybe on your drive in. Overcast, cloudy, and rainy. It would just rain on you. But like the rain wasn't like, it wasn't like a storm. It wasn't enough to keep you from going outside, but it was just enough to like ruin your day, right? That's how it was. And you didn't have a car, so you had to walk in it. And so like a little bit of rain, an hour of walking, your hair's ruined, your stuff. I had something to cover my backpack, like a little thing to put on my backpack, because otherwise my computer and stuff would get ruined. So that was Brussels climate. So now transfer us to Florida. Sun is shining in its full strength. Here we are, much closer to the equator than we've been in a long time. My vitamin D deficient skin got such an awful, terrible, unbelievable sunburn that I had to like hold up in my Airbnb for literally 3 days and just watch movies while my family went out to the beach, because it was bad. Like, it drove me to tears. It was so bad. One thing I forgot about Florida is how quickly the weather goes from really beautiful and really clear to like really stormy like that. Right? You're just going out, starting your day. Like my wife and I, we went to dinner. We were sitting on a terrace outside this restaurant. And when we sat down, it was beautiful. And by the time we had our food, it was storming and like unbelievable, like fury of rain. By the time we paid, it was sunny again, right? So like just this, you know, going about your day nice and pretty, then the storm clouds roll in, the torrents burst down, and you're flooded with rain. Well, I think that there's probably a parable for our lives in here somewhere. I've heard it said that you're either about to go through a storm, going through a storm, or coming out of a storm. Maybe your life feels a little bit like Brussels, where it's a steady stream of difficulty, but nothing major, like nothing majorly catastrophic. Maybe your life feels a little bit like Florida in the storms that you face, where everything seems to be going fine, and then bam, all of a sudden you find yourself trapped under the dark clouds of pain and suffering, and here you are out of nowhere going through an incredibly difficult time. What I want us to do today is I want us to reflect on the storms that we face, the suffering, the trials, the pains that we all endure, all of us in our different ways, and I want us to consider, what is God's heart for us in these storms? If you've been around church a long time, you've heard a million sermons like this. God wants you to endure through the storm. God wants to give you strength to stand in the storm. All that's true. We're going to talk about that today. But I want to ask another question, maybe a question you've never stopped to consider. What is God's heart for you in the storms that you face? How does he feel about you? What is he trying to do in you exactly in your relationship with him? That's what I want us to talk about today. And my hope is that in leaving here, we can know that God's heart for us is not merely to survive the storms, but to thrive in them and to grow in them. That the storms in our life show us more deeply the depths, riches, and wonders of God's love for us. So let's look at one of the most famous storm stories in all of Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. So we're going to read some parts of this story, just so you know. But what I want to do, we're going to jump in at verse 22. But what I want to do first is I want to kind of build out the entire day. Where we're going to jump in the Scripture takes place late in the day. So I want to start in the morning. And for this sermon, we're not going to build it around sermon points like we normally do. What I really want to do is I kind of want to build our time together around the events of the story and sort of see Christ's heart unfold through them. So the story that we're going to look at is the familiar story of Christ walking on the water. I'm sure you've heard it and read it a million times. So let's first look at how Jesus begins his day before we get to verse 22. So Jesus starts his day with terrible news. His dear friend and cousin, who he grew up with, the virtually brothers, John the Baptist, has been murdered by Herod, and the news has reached Christ. Now, consider who John the Baptist was to Jesus. They both shared a unique position in life of being foretold in the Old Testament. John the Baptist was the one who was coming to promise to come to make straight the paths of the Lord, and Jesus was the Messiah who was going to come after him. John the Baptist helped ignite Christ's ministry, but they were also cousins. They also ran around together as kids. They would have felt a deep bond and closeness. In his adult life, John the Baptist was one of the only people in the whole world who, like, got Jesus, who Jesus could go to and be like, man, I need to talk about what the heck is going on, in my, how I'm feeling, all these things. And John the Baptist understood who he was. And so this dear friend and family member, longtime dear relationship, has just come to an end. And not just, John the Baptist didn't die in his sleep. He was brutally murdered by Herod. He was decapitated, and then his head was given as a gift. Now, they don't have guillotines in these ancient Judean prisons. For the sake of the story, and I don't mean to be too graphic, he probably would have had his head cut off with a knife. It would have been terrifying and awful. Imagine someone you love dying a gruesome death like that. That is what Christ begins his day with. So what does Christ want to do? He says, I got to get out of here. So he says, he told his disciples, I'm going to withdraw. So he gets in a boat and he sails across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee in search of a desolate place where he's going to go pray. He wants to grieve. He was totally man like we are. He had real emotions. And so he wasn't just like, Christ wasn't stoic. He wasn't like, yes, John the Baptist died, all according to plan. He was hurt deeply, and he wanted to get away from ministry. So he sails across. Well, of course, the crowds who were very needy and always looking for Jesus find out Jesus is on the move, and he's heading across the Sea of Galilee. So what do? They follow him, and they meet him there. So when Jesus arrives on shore, who's waiting for him? The crowds. But he doesn't get frustrated with them. This is very important in this story. When he comes out and sees all the multitudes in front of him, interrupting a day that he wants to spend alone, grieving, mourning the loss of his cousin, it says that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. He had pity on them. This is very important. So Jesus ends up spending the better part of the day teaching, comforting, and healing people who came to him. And there weren't just a few dozen people in this crowd. There were thousands. I mean, thousands upon thousands, probably about three or four times the amount of people like at LifePoint all across the world. Thousands of people were here waiting for him. So you can imagine Jesus getting off the boat, having compassion on the people, and beginning his day of unplanned ministry, putting his arms around people, hugging people, healing people as they come, maybe offering some advice to people as they need to help settle disputes, maybe teaching. He probably wasn't standing up teaching all the thousands of people at once, so he's probably repeating himself multiple times to multiple people. He was going around kissing babies, doing all the stuff that he would do in ministry. And what we know about Christ is that this exhausted him. Again, he wasn't some Superman who could just do all these things without growing weary. He grew tired like we did. So a day that he wanted to spend all by himself to grieve and mourn this tragic, awful news, he ends up spending doing unplanned ministry to thousands and thousands of people. Well, then the day comes to an end. The sun begins to go down. It's about 6 p.m. The disciples come to him and they say, hey, Lord, it's getting late. Should we send everyone back into town to get dinner? Finally, here's his chance. Yeah, guys, get them out of here. I wasn't even planning on doing this today. I wanted to be alone today. Tell them, yes, I've spent the day with them. I've helped them. I've heard all their issues. Tell them to go. Does he do that? No. What does he say? He tells his disciples, no, actually, we're all going to eat together. And we're going to feed them. So now, Christ, the preacher and minister, becomes Christ, the host. Now he's going to host all of the multitudes for dinner. He tells the disciples, what do you have? Well, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Great, that's all I need. Takes it, blesses it, passes it out. Everyone has more than they need. They take up baskets full of leftovers. Everyone's full and satisfied. This is where we pick up in the story. Let's look at verses 22 through 24. It says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. I don't want to blow through this story, because all of Christ's actions throughout this day open up the depths of his heart for suffering people. After a rough and emotional morning, Jesus spends the better part, or really the entire day, doing unplanned ministry work to thousands of sick and needy people. He then hosts them for dinner, and then he tells his disciples to get in the boat, go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and wait for him. Meaning that he personally dismissed the crowds himself. You can imagine him giving hugs, shaking hands, and offering quick prayers to people on their way out. This could have also been a good opportunity for Jesus to say, all right, I'm done. I've spent all day with them. I fed them. Everyone's had plenty to eat. Disciples, you take care of cleanup. You take care of dismissal. I gotta go up the mountain, and I gotta finally take some time to mourn that I've been trying to get all day. But he doesn't do that. He tells the disciples, no, no, no. You go. I can't break away from these people just yet. I got to stay with them just a little bit longer. So he dismisses them, and he sees that they have what they need and that they're able to go, all of them, full. Now, finally, at the end of the day, crowds are dismissed, everyone's gone home. Jesus heads toward the mountain to get some of that much-needed solitude that he was seeking earlier that morning. He's tired, he's hurting, and he needs some one-on-one time with the Father. But then Matthew turns our attention to the disciples. They're in trouble. It says that they were a long way off from land. So the normal trip that they would have taken across this northern part of the Sea of Galilee would have only taken about a mile or two. But John's account of this story tells us that the disciples were about 3 to 4 miles off the land. So that means that the wind and the waves had completely knocked them off course and taken them out into the middle of the sea. Now, what we don't know is maybe it was just a really strong, really windy day and the waves are just crazy because it was windy. Maybe it was storming. It was a thunderstorm rolling in and causing the sea to be turbulent. We don't know. So for the sake of our story this morning, we're going to say that it was a storm, that it was a terrible storm that was causing winds and stirring up the sea. So in a storm like this one that they would have had at that time, their sails would have been of no use to them. Sail isn't going to help you. So they would have been left to use their oars to try to row through. But Mark's account of this story tells us that they were straining against the oars, that they couldn't get anywhere with the oars, and that they were really just kind of holding on to them for dear life. So to put it simply, the disciples are now stranded at sea, clinging to their boat, and uncertain of what's going to happen to them next. Now, I can't imagine the fear that was gripping them at this moment. Here they are, the middle of the sea, no land in sight, in the middle of the night at this point, no flashlights, no torches. Perhaps, maybe, if there were no clouds in the sky and it was just really windy, they had pale moonlight and pale starlight. If there was a storm, it would have been completely pitch black, and maybe the only light that they had were flashes of lightning that gave them some little quick glimpse of what was happening around them. But all around them in the pitch black darkness was a raging sea, waves coming from any direction. They don't know where the waves are coming from, and all they know is that at any moment they could capsize, fall into the water, not even know where they are, and sink into the abyss. That's what they were facing. Now, it's very telling that Matthew says that Jesus made the disciples get in the boat and go across the sea. He made them go. There is an intentionality here to what Christ was doing. Christ was doing something bigger. He wanted to show them something specific in this story. What was it? I believe that he wanted to show his disciples a picture of his heart for sufferers, for those trapped in the storm. The disciples have spent the day watching Jesus open his heart to the suffering crowds, but now it's time for them to see his heart opened up to them in their suffering. Now, I'm going to imagine that not many of us, probably none of us, have been in some similar situation to what the disciples were going through here. Maybe you were deep sea fishing and things got dicey out there. But I'm going to imagine most of us can't relate exactly to what the disciples were going through. But I do know that each of us have or will go through storms where we feel like we are barely holding on. When the darkness wouldn't lift, when the waves were crashing all around us and we were unsure how or if we were going to make it. And what can make it feel even more difficult is knowing that a storm is hitting us even though we've been doing everything God told us to do. The disciples did what Christ made them do. They obeyed. They could have said, no, we'll help you. We'll help you dismiss the crowd. Jesus said, no, get in that boat. Go wait for me. And now look at them. Stranded in the middle of the sea. Caught in the middle of the storm. What about you? Have you ever found yourself in the midst of an incredibly difficult, painful situation or in a desperate season of suffering, even though you hadn't done anything to bring it on yourself? It just happened to you? Does it ever feel like sometimes God's bringing you through a time of suffering just to torture you? Like, what's going on here? I thought I was doing all the right things. I'm sure the disciples were wondering the same thing. But what Jesus wanted the disciples and us to know is that the storms that we endure as believers are not meant to punish us, and they are not meant to torture us. They're meant to work for our good. The storms that we face are meant to bring us down deeper into the depths of God's love for us, meant to show us that God has a purpose in the pain that we feel. Storms are a lot like heart surgery. There's a lot of tearing, ripping, bleeding, pain. But ultimately, it's for our healing and for our renewal. If you needed a heart surgery to survive, surely you wouldn't let the pain and tearing of the surgery deter you from getting it if you needed it. That's part of what will bring your healing. And it's through suffering that we are broken from self-dependence, from pride, from arrogance. But it is also through suffering that we see the tenderness, the gentleness, and the graciousness of Christ with razor-sharp focus. Friends, trials and pains are not signs of God's judgment on you. You going through a time of suffering does not mean that God is mad at you. Your suffering and your pain in your life is not your comeuppance from God for some dumb thing that you did. Christ got your comeuppance on the cross. All of God's anger toward you was exhausted on Christ at the cross. God has no anger toward you. You have no more comeuppance with him. So it's quite the contrary. The storms that you face, as unbelievable as it may sound, are meant to teach you how richly Christ loves you. God does not make his children go through seasons of suffering in order to punish them. He does this in order to bless us, to break us down so that he can build us back into the image of his son. And so that we can see the bright light of his love the way we could only see it when it is placed against the deep, dark, black backdrop of pain and suffering. Look at Christ, your Savior. He was arrested, crucified, betrayed, put in the grave, left for dead. He suffered, only to rise in a triumphant glory that was not possible apart from that death. And the Christ who died with outstretched arms to save you from your sin is the same Christ who comes to you with outstretched arms in the midst of your worst sufferings. Which is exactly what we see as the story goes on. Look at verses 25 through 27. And in the fourth watch of the night, about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Again, let's not blow past the details of this story. Jesus had been up on the mountain. You can imagine him looking down at the clouds covering over the Sea of Galilee, seeing the lightning, seeing the rain, hearing the storm coming. He knew where his disciples were. In fact, they were exactly where he planned for them to be. But what does he do? What does he do up there on the mountain? Well, we already know that he could silence the storm with the word. Remember, he had already done it once when he was sleeping on the boat with his disciples and the storm came and then he said, "Be still," and then all the storms and then the storm subsided. Remember that? We know that he could do it. All he had to do was stand up on the mountain, look at the Sea of Galilee and go, "Be still," and then it would stop. It would all go back to normal, and it would quite literally be smooth sailing for the disciples. He was already praying. Maybe he was deep in prayer, and he said, "Lord, I cannot have my solitude interrupted one more time today. Father, can you please make this storm go away so that my bumbling disciples don't interrupt me again?" It was the middle of the night, after all. Perhaps Jesus could have even been sleeping up there on the mountain. He could have woken up, pressed snooze on the storm, and gone right back to sleep. But he didn't do that. He saw the storm. He knew that his disciples were in dire straits. And he ran to them. Don't miss that. He didn't teleport. He didn't snap his fingers and all of a sudden there he is out in the ocean. He ran to them. After the day he had, after the exhausting, emotionally taxing day he had, now we can see, we can picture Christ running down the side of a mountain, sprinting out across the sand, and running through the raging waves to get to his disciples. Now, remember, they were 4 miles off the shore. Jesus ran across 4 miles of raging sea to get to his disciples. Why? Why do this? Because he couldn't help himself. He couldn't help himself. The desperation of the disciples is what drew him out to the water to see them, to meet them. His heart for his suffering friends wouldn't have it any other way. He couldn't be anywhere other than right there with them in their darkest, most painful moments. Think about your own life. Wouldn't you be the same way? If you saw your child, if you're at the beach, let's say, you see your child out there and you can see your child's being taken out by the current, the waves are now starting to crash over the child. You can see that they're struggling to stay above the water. What are you going to do? Are you going to go, "Man, I need to get a lifeguard"? Has anyone seen a lifeguard around here? Are you going to stand on the shore and go, no, kick, kick harder, you move your arms? No. What would you do? You would rush out into that water. The desperation of your child would pull you out to them so that there's nothing you could do but run out to them, scoop them up in your arms, and bring them back to safety. That is the heart of Christ that we see here in this passage. My friends, you are at your most irresistible to Christ when you are at your most desperate for him, when you're at your most helpless, when you're at your lowest point, you are at your most irresistible to him. When you are left with nowhere to turn and all you can do is cry out to him, he cannot keep himself from you. Again, the passage says that Christ came to them in the fourth watch of the night, which meant that the disciples at this point had been rowing for 9 hours. They'd been out there. They were emotionally, physically, and spiritually exhausted. They'd probably prayed every prayer they knew how to pray. They'd probably prayed so much at that point that they thought, God's not listening. There's literally not, we're sunk. I'm sure they reached the point where they thought all hope was lost. But then here comes Jesus, walking on top of the water, dodging the waves, and standing upright. Now, of course, it's the middle of the night. As a matter of fact, it's at the darkest point of the night. They can barely see anything. Lightning flashes, and then suddenly they see this figure standing before them. The passage tells us that they thought it was a ghost. You can't blame them. What would you think if you saw that out in the middle of the sea, winds raging all around you, and suddenly a burst of light, and there's this person on the water? Interesting little side note, the Romans had a superstition that sailors who died at sea could not go into the underworld, so they had to roam on top of the waters. So the disciples weren't just complete dummies. There was some sort of like lore at the time that this happened. But it wasn't a ghost. It was their friend and their master, Jesus. Adrenaline racing, blood pumping, and heart full of mercy. There would have been no category in the disciples' minds that any boat, let alone another person, would have come to rescue them. But Jesus came for them at a time and in a way that they did not expect. Isn't that true for us as well? Doesn't Jesus often come to us at times and in ways that we don't expect? Haven't you seen in your life that the most hopeless situations have ended up turning into these opportunities for Christ to show himself to you, to show his power, to avail you to his sovereignty and his power to work all things for his good, or for your good and his glory? Haven't you seen that? But my friends, how often are we so terrified of the storm that we're in that we begin to think that even Christ can't help us? That we've been abandoned, and that the thing that God is using to bless us feels like a curse to us. But then, in the midst of this, which again, you might say, well, I don't think that. I might be going through a really difficult time right now. I know that God's going to help me. But we don't always live that way. And maybe in the back of our minds, we have this gnawing idea that maybe God isn't who God said he is. Maybe he doesn't actually care for me the way he says he cares for me. Maybe I'm the exception to this rule that God will work all things for my good except for this thing. Or maybe he does it for other people, but not for me. That can often be the way that we live. But then there, in the midst of this, the voice of Christ arises. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Take heart in Scripture. The way that we would say that would be like, be cheerful. Don't worry. The implication of him saying take heart here is that we have no reason to fear that the storm will overtake us. Disciples, you don't have to be afraid. Even more, the storm is our chance to let go of whatever false sense of security we have and free fall into the grace that God has for us. Jesus shouts to them, "It is I." At first reading, this doesn't sound very helpful. It's the middle of the night. They're kind of in a tricky situation, very loud waves all around them. Figure they can barely see, maybe lightning flashes, they can see this figure before them. He says, "It's I, it is I." Who? But when we look closer at what Christ said, we see one of the most beautiful parts of this whole story. In the Greek Old Testament, called the Septuagint, which was the Bible, that was the version of the Old Testament that Christ would have read, that the disciples would have read, that Paul would have read. It was their Bible, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The phrase, "It is I," that Jesus said in Greek, was the same phrase in Greek that God spoke to Moses at the burning bush when he said, "I am that I am." The same Greek phrase, "It is I." Now they know who's standing before them. Don't be afraid. Take heart. I am is here. God is with you. Now, one other question that we need to ask. Why walk on the water? Why do it that way? Was he just showing off his powers? He's just trying to impress the disciples. He could have gotten in a boat, sailed. That would have been pretty impressive too. Look what I can do. Y'all can't even do this. He could have swam to them. That would have also been amazing. Why walk on the water? I believe he walked on the water because he wanted his disciples to know that there is no circumstance in which he would succumb to the storm. That he stands above the storm that they're facing, and that if he stands above it, he will meet them in it, and he will carry them through it. I believe that's why he walked on the water. Now, let's see what happened next. Verse 28 through 29. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Here's what Peter didn't say. "Lord, will you shine some light so we can see if it's really you? Lord, can you make the rain stop? Get on the boat with us. Help us get back." Rather, Peter asks if he can join Jesus on the water. It's as if Peter's saying, "I am is with us. Okay, if that's true, if it really is Jesus and not some ghost, the only way that I can know this is if I get out of this boat, if I let go of whatever false sense of security I have that this boat is giving me, and I stand upright on the water and I'm able to walk to him. That's the only way I'm going to know that this is Christ." So Jesus invites Peter out, and Peter walks toward him. Only in taking his eyes off the storm and stepping away from his boat could Peter understand the true purpose of what Christ was trying to show him here. My friends, how many times when we are going through our own storms are we gripping onto all sorts of false security in our lives? Are we clinging to the oars in our boats thinking, maybe I'll make it out if I just cling to this thing? We cling to whatever money we have left. We cling to particular people. We hold up in our houses and try to sleep the pain away. We turn to alcohol or substances. We zone out in front of our TV for hours to try to numb the hurt that's inside of us. Jesus is inviting us to step away from these false securities, to walk headfirst into the storm around us, and to see him through the wind and the waves. It's as if Christ is saying, "Don't stay on your boat. Step out and find me. Don't continue to cower in fear. Throw yourself into my arms and test me to see if I won't catch you." Peter knew that he needed to trust Jesus and that he needed to demonstrate his trust by imitating Christ. Peter needed to step out to prove that what he believed about Jesus was true. You see, when suffering hits us, we have two things that we can do, two options. We can abandon our theology, or we can dig our heels deeper into it. When the storms hit us, we can say, well, I guess everything I knew about Christ was a lie. I guess he's abandoned me. I guess he won't help me. That even if he could help me, maybe he can't help me. I don't know. But I guess everything I knew about God was a lie. I'm going to throw this whole thing out. Some people do that. Or we can dig our heels in deeper and cling even more strongly to what we know to be true about our Savior. No, Jesus is God. He will not abandon me or forsake me. There is no storm that can overtake me. He will carry me through to the end. He will not abandon me. He is strong, and he does have a purpose for me in my pain. It is the second mindset that allows us to dive deeper into the reality of God's love for us. As a minister, I hear so many people say, I want to go deeper in my faith. I want to take that next step in my faith. I want to go deeper in my walk with Christ. But maybe what's holding you back from going deeper in your faith is that every time pain arises in your life, you shrink back from Christ. And you see it as evidence that either God is mad at you or that God doesn't love you. So you turn to some other false sense of security to find hope. What we must do instead is embrace the storm. As Charles Spurgeon once said, we must learn to kiss the wave that throws us against the rock of ages. Let the storms we face cause us to press even deeper into our Savior and see the ways that his love and tenderness fills the recesses of your heart in ways that you did not think were possible. Now, of course, this isn't easy. Maybe you're walking through a particularly difficult storm in your life right now, and you can say, yeah, that sounds really easy in principle. It's a lot easier said than done. And I agree with that. You're right. We don't do this perfectly either. All of us struggle to lean into the depths of God's love for us in the midst of our storms. All of us struggle with doubt, which is why I'm really thankful that this story ends on a note of encouragement for sinners like us. Let's look at verses 30 through 31. But when Peter, he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? If you're like me, you grew up hearing this story. I can't think of a time in my life where I did not know the story of Jesus walking on the water. Heard it in Sunday school a million times, read it in my kid Bible, and heard sermons about it. In my study for this sermon this week, I realized that I'd been making an error in this story, and a pretty significant one. I always read this story as if Christ had a tone of frustration with his disciples. As if he was saying, do you guys not have any faith at all? Have you been walking with me this whole time and learned nothing? Seriously? What am I going to do with you guys? But that's not Christ at all in this story. That's not even remotely close to Christ in this story. Christ's heart for his people is endlessly compassionate. He is rich in mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, it says that God is rich in mercy. Did you know, if I were to ask you, let me say it like this, if I were to ask you, what is God rich in? You could give me a lot of things and be correct. Rich in grace, rich in love, rich in wrath, rich in justice, rich in holiness. That's true. But what's the one thing the Bible tells us he's rich in? The only time the scripture ever says that God is rich in something, Ephesians chapter 2, but God being rich in mercy. Endlessly full of mercy. Imagine you had a debit card and every time you swiped it, it put money into your account. That's what God's mercy is like. The more mercy you need, the more mercy he gives you, the more mercy he has to give. Never running out, endlessly full of mercy. That's God to you. He never grows exasperated with helping us. And he never, ever gets frustrated with you when you need him or when you fail. I don't know how many Christians need to hear this. God's not mad at you. He's not frustrated or annoyed at you. He never grows weary of helping you. Peter begins to look at the waves around him and he starts to sink into the water and fear grips him and he shouts, "Lord, save me." Let me tell you something. Those words never annoy Jesus. Jesus is never like, "Oh, this guy again." Never. Never does it even occur to him to think that. Jesus is the Savior. It's what he does. In fact, my friends, saving you, helping you is the thing that comes most naturally to him. It's his first instinct. It's what he can't keep himself from doing. And he didn't huff at Peter, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" in some annoyed, disappointed, or angry tone. Is this the picture of Christ we see in this story? What if my boy, my son, was in the hospital with a desperately bad sickness, and I show up, I have balloons for him or games or whatever I could give him to cheer him up, toys. If he were to look at me from his bed and go, "Dad, I didn't know you were coming," what would I say to him? "Idiot, of course I'm coming. I'm your dad. You have no reason to doubt that I would come. Give me a break. What kind of kid did I raise?" Or would I say, "My son, why would you doubt? Of course I'd come to you. I can't be anywhere else than right here with you." That is Christ's tone toward Peter. It's as if Christ is saying, "Peter, why would I let you drown? I love you too much to let you sink into that water. I will never cease to be here to save you when you call out to me. Peter, your heart is mine. My heart is yours. My fate is your fate. My future is your future. And no calamity will strike you that does not come through me. And no storm will come to you that you cannot find me in the midst of." Jesus wanted Peter to take a step of faith. He wanted Peter to walk on the waves to him. But when he fell, Christ picked him up. It is only through taking steps of faith in our storms, acting in obedience to Christ and trusting him, that we avail ourselves to his power to save us. And when did he save Peter? Immediately. He didn't let Peter wallow in the water, splash around, floundering in front of him while Jesus was like, "Yeah, yeah, you have little faith. Where's your faith now, big guy?" He said, "Lord, save me," and immediately Christ reached out to bring him up. That is his heart toward you. My friends, we must walk in faith without fear that Christ will abandon us when we begin to falter. We must walk in faith through the storms without the fear that Christ will leave us, get frustrated with us, get annoyed with us, throw up his hands in the air, and slam the door on us when we fail. That's not his heart for you. It never will be. Let's look at the end of this story. Verse 32 through 33, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Just like that, the storm ended, and the disciples were left knowing where their help came from. The Son of God, who came to them in their most desperate moment, who could not keep himself from them in their most desperate moment. Friends, God's heart for sufferers is nothing but merciful. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. You are at your most irresistible to him when you are at your most desperate for him. And no matter what you're walking through, no matter what pain you're feeling in your life right now, you will never be beyond his reach. And no matter how often you fall, you will never fall beyond his capacity to save. Your sins, my sins, our sins are many, but his mercy is more. And there is no sickness that can afflict us to which our Savior cannot heal us. I'm over a bit, but I want to close with this thought. In Isaiah 55, there's a familiar passage. I'm sure many of us have heard it. The Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts greater than your thoughts." How do we preach that passage? When do you cite that? Typically, I've seen, we tend to cite that passage when we're talking about how great God is. Like, God is so majestic and so wonderful and so difficult to explain to our human minds that we say, his thoughts are beyond our thoughts, his ways are beyond our ways, we can't understand him. That's true. You can certainly teach that from that passage. But that's not why God said that. That wasn't what he was saying, as correct as that may be. What was he saying? Well, look a few verses before. I can't quote it exactly. But he says, "Let the evildoer turn from his evil. Let the wicked forsake his ways and turn to me, and I will have compassion on him. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts." What is he saying? He's saying, the way you think that I think, I don't think. The way you think I will act, I won't act. Because when people wrong you, when people are needy for you, you get annoyed with them. You get frustrated with them. There is a limit on your grace. And eventually, you grow exhausted of showing grace. But my ways are not your ways. And when you come to me, Israel in Isaiah 55, Life Point Arrington today, God is saying, and when you come to me again, and you've messed your life up again, and you're desperate again, and you wonder, you have that moment where you wonder, is God going to be frustrated at me? He's saying, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I don't think the way you think I think. When you think God has to be up in heaven nudging some angel being like, again, this guy's coming to me again. He's come to me about this a million times already. When's he going to learn? God's saying, my ways are not your ways. God loves you more than you can even fathom. And storms in our life are the way that God brings us down into a deeper knowledge of just how deep his love for us goes. Because Jesus would never be an amazing Savior if he didn't save us from some amazingly bad storms. You would never be left in awe and wonder at who he is if he did not save you when you were at your most desperate. And it's not cruel because he will not let the storm destroy you. My prayer for us as we leave today, 15 minutes over, golly, is that we would leave here knowing God is not angry at me, and that this storm I'm facing is my opportunity to know how deeply he loves me and to get out of my boat and walk on the waves and prove what I know to be true about the God that I worship. That's my prayer for you, LifePoint Arrington. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the depths, the riches of your mercy for us. Lord, I know that there are people in this room who are battling all sorts of storms and calamities, and pains. Lord, whoever they are and whatever they may be facing, no matter how desperate it may feel, no matter how dark the night may be, help them not to lose heart, that they would know that their God walks on the waves to meet them, that they have been united to Christ so that there is no chance that they could ever be destroyed by anything, because Christ cannot be destroyed by anything. That their future is Christ's future, a future of triumph and glory. So let us turn our eyes to Christ, see him more clearly in our most desperate moments. Help us do this, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand and worship with us?